Ken Matthew was an eyewitness of our Lord's ministry as one of the 12 apostles. And his particular emphasis and goal was apparently to write for his own Jewish people to persuade them, convince them that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, their promised Messiah, the Son of David. And he has spent 25 chapters doing that. And at the point where we are now, and I mentioned before, Matthew is typically more topical than chronological. None of the gospel writers intend to give a very exact, precise chronology, but they all are again in agreement to the extent that they speak the chronology. At this point, our Lord has been betrayed by Judas, arrested in Gethsemane, and forsaken by the other 11 apostles. And we've already read about his first arraignment before Annas, the former high priest, the father-in-law of the sitting high priest. And there are a number of reasons why Annas might have been hostile to Jesus, not the least as he apparently derived a good bit of income from the traffic of the marketers and salesmen in the temple. And our Lord, in his condemnation of that, would have hindered his income, among other things. I think I'm not saying more because I've already said a good bit by way of a general introduction. So I know you've already stood for a while and asked you to stand again. I want to say a very quick prayer before I read our text out of Matthew 26, verse 17. So please stand. And we'll pray the Lord's blessing on his word in the prayer. Again, our Father in heaven, how thankful we are. It's easy for us to take so many things for granted. The fact that we can flip a switch and have light, air conditioning, turn a handle and have fresh water. The fact that we have your word in our own language so readily available. We can come here without fear to read and to reflect upon it together. We thank you again for giving us your word. We thank you for Matthew, for his gospel. And we pray, gracious Spirit, that now you would bless our reading and reflection upon it together for our good, but even more for the glory and honor of Christ, for whom we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. Please remain standing. I'm asking you to launch you up. I'm asking you to remain standing and read, beginning in Matthew 26 and verse 57. Those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter called him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council saw false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." The high priest, and again, this is Caiaphas at this point, arose and said to him, "You answer nothing. What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. Another struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus and said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and left there. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. In Ecclesiastes 3:1, the preacher observed that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Our Lord Jesus was not only familiar with these words, but he was very sensitive to their reality in his own life. 3 times early in the Gospel of John, we find our Lord Jesus saying to different people on different occasions, my hour, my time has not yet come. And then, the last week of his life on Palm Sunday in John 12, and in the upper room, just a few hours before we read, he says, my hour has come. It's interesting that Luke tells us in Luke 22 that in Gethsemane, Jesus also said to those who had come to arrest him, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Strange and terrible as it seems, it was the Father's will that Jesus' hour would also include his enemy's hour and the power of darkness. So he did not resist arrest. We saw last week he had repeatedly evaded arrest. He could have done so. He didn't. He submitted to it instead and to the whole series of events that would lead him to the cross. This morning we continue to follow those events and the progress of his enemy's hour and the power of darkness as Matthew's given it to us in his gospel. And our text this morning is about 2 key events, and I have 3 points for you this morning. The first one is this: Jesus' trial by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin demonstrates the wickedness of sin. Jesus' trial by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin demonstrates the wickedness of sinners. Now, I'm using sinners in a very broad sense. When I use the word sinners in this context, I mean those who are spiritually dead in sin, and as a result, hostile to God. Not atheists, not claiming atheists, and those who are given to flagrant sin of the flesh, but all who are still dead in sin and alienated from God. Verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus led to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And then verse 59, now the chief priest and the whole council, that's the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, made up of the high priest, the scribes who were the experts, the biblical scholars, and the elders, laymen, many of them Pharisees elected by the people. They were, it says, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. With very few exceptions, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were apparently members of the council. With those exceptions that are mentioned specifically, the Jewish authorities demonstrate a woeful blindness and hardness of heart concerning their own scriptures and the remarkable ministries of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what's happened before now. John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness with great power, and all Judea and Jerusalem go out to him. And when they send delegates to say, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? He says, no, I'm not. but he quotes Isaiah 40, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And Malachi 3 and 4, I will send my messenger before me to prepare my ways. He says, I'm coming to prepare the way for one who is. And yet we're told the great majority of these Jewish religious leaders did not believe in him. While they refused to answer the question, when Jesus spoke, by whose authority did John come and preach? And they said, if we say by God, he said, why did you believe this? We say, by man that the people is. So they refused to answer. But even more, consider what they had been exposed to in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. God had said he was going to send a prophet like Moses, someone who had a very inner relationship, face-to-face relationship, speak the word of God with great power. Consider our Lord's wonderful preaching and teaching ministry. The people were astonished at his teaching. They said, he doesn't teach us like our scribes. He teaches us with one who has authority. We're told that they were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. All the parables. John 7, the council had sent the temple police to arrest Jesus. They came back without it. They said, why are you bringing it? They said, no one ever spoke like this one. Consider his many wonderful miracles. Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Jesus had made all of that. He cast out demons. He fed thousands. We're told that 5,000 to 4,000 men. The total number was women and children, probably twice that. The very especially Lazarus, who was raised just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, very recently. And lots of people that believe, in fact, in chapter 11, they're so upset, they say, we're going to have to kill not just Jesus, but Lazarus too, because so many are moved by his resurrection. And yet, they've determined already. Wouldn't that? They show not just a blindness, a spiritual blindness, hardness, but a terrible indifference to their own procedures. And they were just their procedures, but they were not supposed to have a criminal trial tonight, especially one that could potentially result in death penalty. They were not to do it in private. It was supposed to be done in the day in the temple in public. And it's probably somewhere between 1 and 3 in the morning that they're assembled here. And for one reason, something that at least one reason they are taken to the past first is to stop the various people that stand in the car. They demonstrate a woeful rejection or indifference to the biblical principle of justice. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The ninth commandment. And what are they doing? They are seeking false witnesses. Deuteronomy provides several points that, one, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall judge righteously. Deuteronomy 1:16, 19:15, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And that's the point our Lord raised earlier in his interview with Annas, when we read earlier from John chapter 18. Why are you asking me these questions? I taught publicly. Lots of people heard my teaching. Ask them if two or three witnesses to say what I taught. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are only going through the motions. They've already predetermined the outcome. They simply want to provide an appearance of doing justice when they're really doing just the opposite. again, verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. It's an interesting testimony to our Lord. Apparently, these false witnesses contradicted each other. They couldn't find anything that they even superficially make a case out of. Because his character and his teaching were so wonderful. But then at last, verse 61, two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." You notice they misquote what Jesus said. This is John chapter 2, the first cleansing of the temple early in his ministry. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, "I'm able to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." What he said is, "If you destroy this temple," meaning his body, "then in 3 days I'll raise it up." So they didn't actually quote it correctly. And essentially, our Lord does not defend himself or dignify their proceedings with a response until he's placed under oath by Caiaphas. Apparently, Caiaphas, he's obviously frustrated. The high priest stood up and said, "I have no answer to make. What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And so Caiaphas resorts to putting him under oath. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And as a result, Jesus responds. "It is as you have said." Now the Greek is literally, "you have said." But that's an expression that's an emphatic yes. Not only is it true, but you said it's true. "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," that's a reference to Psalm 110:1, "and coming on the clouds of heaven," Daniel 7:13-14. Not only are they indifferent to the biblical principles of justice, biblical teaching, evidence in his ministry and John's ministry, their own rules of procedure, but they are not only unbelieving hypocrites, but cruel cowards. Verse 65, "The high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do you need? You now heard his blasphemy." I think it's just a sham. He wasn't really offended by that. If he was, I think he was more glad that finally we have something now that we can ostensibly hold on to. "What's your judgment?" They answered, "he deserves death." Again, all of this is completely improper at this time, but anyway, that's what they do. And then they spit in his face and struck him. That means the fist. And to spit in someone's face was still an insult for us. It's an insult then, remember? That's what they said about Miriam when she had leprosy and had to stay outside the camp for 7 days. It's as big an insult as if her father had spit in her face. And hit him with her fist. And they slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" I think it's Luke who tells us they actually blindfolded him before they did this. So it takes a lot of guts to hit a man who's already bound and blindfolded. Cowards. Cruel. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and shame." Brothers and sisters, one of the things I think this shows us is the danger and too often the prevalence of hypocrisy and formalism in religion. What did Jesus say? And he was quoting Isaiah 28 when he said it in Mark chapter 7. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Religion, even biblical religion, is no substitute for regeneration. These men were very religious. Now, there were different ones. The Sadducees, the high priests, were more theologically liberal. But compared to the pagan world around them, they were conservative. They were orthodox. And the scribes, most of the scribes, and the Pharisees, much more conservative, even more orthodox. And yet, they didn't do this. It's good to be religious. It's good to read your Bible. It's good to pray. It's good to come to church with brothers and sisters. You can do all of that as these members of the council did, and still be dead in sin. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, one of the men, again, who apparently did come to faith. He was Joseph Arimathea, helps take Jesus' body and treats it with respect and gets him buried there initially. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so must you and so must I. We are all, even those born in the context of covenant, come into the world by nature dead in trespasses and sin until we are given new life. And interesting how the Bible describes that. Ezekiel 11:36, it's a heart transplant, a heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. Jesus uses the analogy of a new birth. Paul refers to a new creation and a resurrection from the dead, a spiritual resurrection. It shows us what we need. Every sinner needs two things. We all need forgiveness and transformation. And hallelujah, God has provided abundantly for both of those in Christ's work and in the gospel. His keeping the law, his dying to pay for our sins, and the work of the Spirit to make us new people and enable us to embrace him in Christ. Did I ask you already? So let me ask you again. How about you this morning? You're religious. You're here, and I'm glad. Don't get me wrong. But are you regenerate? I think it's important to make sure. Now, if you've got questions, you can talk to the elders, or maybe we're happy to talk to you about that. Warren Wiersbe says, the heart's a matter. It's a matter of the heart. And I think that's what this illustrates. These very religious men in the religion, the true religion that's been corrupted, but this is basically the covenant revealed by the Lord, and yet they can do this to his son and Messiah. Quickly, another application I suggest, if you're not already doing it, let me encourage you to pray for the conversion of the Jewish people. Pray for the conversion of the Jewish people. There have always been believing Jews. Again, the early church were all believing Jews, and throughout history there have been believing Jews. But let me encourage you to pray for those who are still unbelieving. And as the Lord gives you opportunity to share with them how you know and love their Messiah. I think we need to beware of and bewail the growing anti-Semitism that we're seeing in our own country and other parts of the world. Again, the Christian church doesn't have a great record in history. There are times when it's been better and worse, but the idea that, you know, the Jews are Christ killers, there's a sense in which, a certain sense in which that's true. But the reality is, as we'll see, the Gentiles were involved. Pilate and the Gentiles. And if you and I had been there, but for the grace of God, we've done the same thing. So, let me encourage you with that. And then thirdly, pray for those who are responsible for doing justice. Ecclesiastical and civil justice. Now, justice is a word that we hear a lot today, and I think it's often used in an unbiblical, inappropriate way. Justice is the acquittal or vindication of the righteous or the innocent, and the condemnation and appropriate punishment of the guilty. And that assumes a certain standard by which innocence and guilt are measured. You've got to have the right standard. It assumes a process of gathering accurate evidence and evaluating, which, of course, they weren't interested in doing. It's a challenging but an important role. Romans 13, Paul tells us the Lord wants us to pray for those who are in the position to do that in the secular realm. And I know you have in your synod and in your presbytery trials and hearings and so on. It's an important role, so we're to pray. pray for those who are in positions of doing that, the Lord enables you to do it. So, one of the things which we see clearly in this record of Jesus' trial, at least the beginning of his Jewish trial, is the terrible wickedness of sinners, even religious and orthodox sinners, but that's not all we see. It also gives us some powerful and painful insight into the saints as well. That's our second point. Jesus' denial by Peter illustrates the weakness of the saints. The trial illustrates the wickedness of sinners. Peter's denial illustrates the weakness of the saints. And here again, I'm using saints in a broad sense. Sinners, all those who don't really know God, still dead in trespass and sin. Saints, those who are holy ones, not super holy, but holy in that they have come to Christ and been set apart from sin to righteousness, from death to life, from the world to God. There's, saints means set apart ones, and that's what it means here. All real believers. All true believers are saints, and that's the sense of the things. And I think Peter's denial gives some insight into the weakness of saints. Peter was obviously not just a genuine believer. He was a leader among them, the primus inter pares. Jesus and the other disciples clearly acknowledged that. Jesus spoke to him, at least as far as the gospel records, Jesus speaks to Peter far more than any other disciple. He named him Peter the Rock. Peter's the one who gave the great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Bar-Jonah means son of John. Blessed one and not revealed this to you, God. In all the list of the disciples, including the list of the three, Peter was one of the three that Jesus took with him to raise Jairus' daughter on the Mount of Transfiguration and into the garden we saw last Lord's Day, took apart from the other disciples and took them in a special way. Peter's always first in all those lists. His words and actions recorded more than any other disciple. In Acts 1-12, it's clear that Peter is the leader. He's responsible for one gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and two epistles. Clearly, a real believer, a strong believer. And yet, Peter's behavior in our text shows how weak and sinful even true saints can be. Verse 58, Peter was falling at a distance. As far as the high priest, the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he accepted the guards to see him in. Peter came in, and he did not try to go in where the trial was being held and say, I'll give testimony. Or even to be there where he could be present with Jesus and be a comfort to him. He sat outside with the guards, and it was back in John 18. It was cold, they built the fire, and he was willing to come up and enjoy walking the fire. Now, to his credit, after his original flight with the other 11, he turned around and came back. That's to his credit. He was following, but only at a distance. And it's interesting, Matthew Henry says, his sin, which is here impartially related to the honorable penitent of Scripture who dealt faithfully. Matthew Henry says, an interesting commentary on Holy Scripture, that one of the men who, in the terms of the New Testament, one of the most important and significant men, they don't pass over Peter's sin. They deal with it, frankly, honestly. Peter was a true believer, a strong believer, but he was also proud and self-confident. Back earlier in the chapter, verse 33, Jesus had predicted that they were going to fall away. Peter answered, no, they all fall away because of you. I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And he did. Just like Jesus said, not once, not twice, but three times. And I think Brad alluded to this in his prayer earlier, after you read the text. You knew that it's one of the topics here, the importance of confessing Jesus Christ. Our call to worship reference that. If we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips, it's very important. It's sinful not to do it. Jesus in Matthew 10:32, everyone that acknowledges me before men, I also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. It's an important, serious thing that we, as believers, confess our faith in Christ. And Peter here denies him not once, but three times. And not in the face of great intimidation. It wasn't the soldiers, the policemen who were armed with swords and clubs who came out and confronted him. What does it say in verse 69? Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up and said to him, "You also with Jesus the Galilean." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." Then he went out to the entrance, and apparently, again, if you look at the Gospels and compare them, there were three denials. And there were times when several people were involved together and said, "Yeah, you must be one of them." And Peter denied. The first time, he just says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then he leaves and goes somewhere else to the entrance. In verse 71, another servant girl saw him and said, "Bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, he denied it with an oath. This time, it's stronger. He broke the third commandment, I believe. He called God to witness. That's what it means with an oath. "I do not know the man." Verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you two are one of them, for your accent betrays you." The Galileans were the Hasides of first century Palestine. And their accent was different. And because they could detect his accent, they said, "You're a Galilean, surely you're one of them." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself to swear. Now, when it says swear, that's not talking about profanity, but it's talking about calling God to witness and to curse him if he's not telling the truth. "I do not know the man." Again, Matthew Henry says, "Thus was his sin aggravated. But on the other hand, there is this to extenuate it. He fell into sin by surprise, not as Judas would design." Judas did it coldly, calculatedly, he planned it. That wasn't the case with Peter. It was a spur of the moment kind of thing. But as serious as his sin was, brothers and sisters, he repented of it. Verse 75. "Do you remember the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times?" And he went out and wept bitterly. Luke adds this little very interesting note for us. Luke 22:60, Peter said, "I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you deny me three times." Apparently, they think that at this point, Jesus, the first meeting or interview trial with Caiaphas and Sanhedrin had ended. Jesus is being led to a holding cell or something, and they're leading him through the courtyard. You sometimes see pictures where there's a window, and Christ is standing in the room where the Sanhedrin is by a window. And he looks out, and Peter's, "However it happened." At this point, Jesus looks at Peter and they make eye contact. And he went out and wept. Brothers and sisters, I do think Peter clearly repented, but he repents. Question 87 of our shorter catechism, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That's a grace that accompanies salvation, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, does the grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. So does with grief and hatred of his sin and an apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ. So repentance and faith are always two sides of the same coin. But he turns from his sin unto God with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And he even though all we have in our text are these bitter tears, I think the rest of what happens bears out the fact that Peter genuinely repented. Again, I'm quoting Matthew Henry a lot, no apology. He's just so good, I think. He says, his sorrow was serious. He wept bitterly. Sorrow for sin must not be slight, but great and deep. Not to satisfy divine justice, a sea of tears would not do that. We can never cry enough tears or repent enough to satisfy justice. Hallelujah! Jesus already done it. Don't need to. But the evidence there's a real change of mind, which is the essence of repentance, a change of mind. Peter, who wept so bitterly, denying Christ, never denied him again, but confessed him often and openly in the mouth of danger. So far from ever saying, I do not know the man, he made all the house of Israel know assuredly this same Jesus is Lord and Christ. True repentance for any sin will be best evidenced by our abounding in the contrary grace and to the opposite of our sin, but what we should do. That's a sign of our weeping, not only bitterly, but sincerely. Some of the ancients say that as long as Peter lived, he never heard a cock crow that had set him on. Brothers and sisters, a couple of questions as well. Again, Brad alluded to this in his prayer earlier. Are you faithfully confessing Christ in your words and deeds? Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be in people's faces. We have to be rude and rash and offensive. We should be gracious, wise, humble. Looking for trouble with a chip on our shoulder. But by our words and our actions, we should be confessing without apology that we love and believe in and belong to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Again, Brad, look at this. This can be more and more costly now than it used to be. First thing that used to happen sometimes is it would have an effect of people thinking you were weird. But now, you can lose your job. Family relationships and other relationships can be damaged and destroyed. And then it becomes how things go. It may be even more costly in the future. You pray for revival, but if the Lord doesn't send it, or until He does, it can be much worse. But the thing is, you're called. And this underscores, I think, the reality of our fallenness, even as believers in Christ. Even once we're born again, we're not fully delivered from sin's presence and even its power through the resurrection. At our best, we're still weak and sinful. That should encourage us to be realistic about ourselves, not like Peter. Oh yeah, I got this. Proud and self-confident, no, humble, and very aware of our weakness and dependent on the Lord. It should encourage you to be realistic about others. Not hold them to a higher standard than we hold ourselves. If they're at their best, again, we're still, well, have to battle indwelling sin. Again, it should encourage the humility. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before wrath. Peter certainly experienced that. Proverbs 16. It should encourage us to beware of the fear of man and the idolizing the glory and the good approval of man. Everybody, I think, any normal person prefers to be liked rather than disliked. It's fine, but that can become an idol. And pleasing and serving the Lord has to be our top priority, and people don't understand or don't like it. Again, we should be as wise and gracious as we can, but even then, the truth is offensive. So we have to be aware of that. I think it should encourage us to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. I read just briefly Operation, well, it's a newsletter, different newsletter this morning, about a 40-year-old Pakistani widow who had been brutally assaulted, tortured, and murdered because she refused to become a Muslim and marry a Muslim man. And in Nigeria, that thousands of Nigerian Christians have been killed and tens or hundreds of thousands forced to flee because of the Fulani tribesmen, Muslim tribesmen in the northern part who were very aggressive in attacking Christians all around the world, at least in many places. It's not just loss of job and cold shoulder or something like that. So we need to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. One more thing it shows is it's not just a, I think I'll move on here. I'll say that. Ask me after if you really understand. So Peter's denial of Jesus illustrates in a powerful and a pathetic way the weakness of even the greatest saints, but it also sets the stage for one more disclosure, which we can also see, albeit subtly, in Jesus' trial. This is our last point this morning. Jesus' trial and Peter's denial also disclose God's grace in and through Christ. Jesus' trial and Peter's denial also disclose God's grace in and through Christ. His trial discloses his weakness and his faith. The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What if these men testify against you?" Jesus remained silent. And we read earlier in Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is left to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth." He could have defended himself. He says at one point, "If I tell you the truth, you won't believe. If I ask you a question, you won't answer it." But the point is, it was settled in the garden. "Not my will, but your will be done." And so he told Peter, "Put your sword back in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And so it was all settled. He remained silent. Isaiah 42, we read that last week, the song of the suffering servant, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice and make it heard in the street. A bruised reed will not break. Thank you, burning wick will not quench." Jesus did not remain silent because he was intimidated or afraid. It's not because there was no way to answer these things. He remained silent because he submitted to the Father's will and he trusted the Father to vindicate and exalt him in his time. Remember 1 Peter 2 from last week. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to the Father who judges justly. So we see Jesus' meekness and we see his faith reflected. And then secondly, Peter's denial shows us Jesus' forbearance, grace, and love. Jesus said, "You'll fall away because of me." Peter said, "I won't, Lord, though they all fall away, I never will. Even if I have to die, I won't." And yet Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew what Peter was going to do, and yet he continued to love Peter. And he also, as you know, for the sake of time, I won't read from John 21, where Jesus, after his resurrection, gives Peter an opportunity not once but three times to recant, in a sense, and to undo his denials. "Peter, do you love me?" And this time Peter is much more subdued. Not self-confident. "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Three opportunities to affirm that love. And not only that, but Jesus commissions him three times to tend or feed my sheep. And I think commentators rightly see this as a wonderful assertion of Jesus' love for Peter in a special way, showing his forgiveness for his denials. And brothers and sisters, what a blessing for Peter, and what a blessing for you and me that where sin abounded, grace abounds, super abounds. Not just to Peter, but to you and me as well. Hallelujah. I'm not a Pentecostal, I'm a Presbyterian. There are times we ought to say, hallelujah. So, I think our Lord's meekness should be for us a cause of wonder. The creator and sustainer of the universe, before whom the angels bow, who with a word can obliterate them all, stands there and doesn't defend himself and allows himself to be spat upon and beaten. And this is just again, it's going to go on and get worse. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, or the humble, or the gentle. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or humble and meek in heart, and you will find rest in your soul. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. You need wisdom to know what that is. Jesus trusted the Father that he ultimately vindicated. Samuel Rutherford said, be patient. Christ went to heaven with many a wrong. His visage and countenance was all marred more than the sons of men. You may not be above your master. Many a black stroke received innocent Jesus, and he received no bends, but referred them all to the great court day when all things shall be right. But secondly, Jesus' love and grace to Peter should be an encouragement to us in the face of our own failures and sins, an encouragement to repent and to trust him to forgive us and to restore us. Psalm 32 celebrates that fact. David, after sin, with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. 1 John 1:9, let us confess our sins, say the same thing to God that he says about them. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse from all unrighteousness. So let Peter be an encouragement to us, not only to be humble and not self-confident, to look to the Lord for grace and strength, lest we fall when we do fall, to look for him for grace and forgiveness. So, to summarize our view, brothers and sisters, Jesus, drawn by kindness and the Sanhedrin, demonstrates the weakness of sinners. Jesus, denied by Peter, illustrates the weakness of saints. And his trial and Peter's denial show us God's grace in improvement. I want to end where I began this morning with Ecclesiastes 3:1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. I suggest at the beginning that our Lord Jesus was very sensitive to that truth in his own life. He submitted to the fact that his enemies had an hour in the power of darkness because he knew the Father had appointed for him an hour or a time of humiliation. But he also knew that that hour was not final. And so he confessed, when Caiaphas put him under oath, he confessed to the fact that he would presently be exalted to the Father's right hand and come again in glory as the glorious Son of Man. In that final hour, he's going to come with overwhelming power and wrath against sin and sinners. Revelation chapter 6 says, everyone, high and low, rich and poor, be crying to the mountains, fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. If we're wise, we realize that we have seasons and times in our lives as well. And one of the times that's mentioned in Ecclesiastes 3 is the time to die. Hebrews 9:27 is pointing the end wants to die and after that, the judgment. Let's make sure that none of us, by the grace of God, is among those desperately seeking to escape God's wrath, but among those who through repentance and faith in Christ, rejoice and share in his present and his future glory. May the Lord make every one of us not just religious, but regenerate. May our faith be so deep and so genuine that like Jesus, we can suffer meekly when we should. And like Peter, we're quick to repent when we fail in sin. Amen. Please stand.